Good morning. As I was sitting down there, I was like, man, if I had a flashlight, this could be pretty fun. I'd like be preaching like a ghost story or something. Well, first off, thank you for having us here this morning. Many of you were here in the Sunday school hour, and hopefully we're able to learn a little bit about my wife and I. You probably like my wife a lot and found things to poke fun at with me, and that's okay. So for those of you who were not here in the morning, Sunday school hour, I'll give a brief, very brief synopsis of what we're going to be doing. Like Pastor had said, we'll be hanging around. You can always ask questions, but I'll try to keep it brief because I know that if it goes long, we're going to be in trouble because we don't have bathrooms. So, yeah. So we are... We're with Live Global. It's a family ministry within ABWE. And the philosophy of ministry, there are many different philosophies of ministry. There are some that are more traditional church planting, sending missionaries out into areas where, you know, there's no gospel presence and needing to get the gospel to these areas. And so a missionary sometimes needs to be sent to reach those people. We are a part of a ministry where we look and see that the Lord has established churches pretty much everywhere around the world, in most countries around the world, and in many communities. And we see how God is using his people in these regions to reach their own people. This ministry was started because there are still currently many countries that missionaries, like American missionaries, cannot go and live in and work openly in as missionaries. And we saw how God was working through his church in these closed countries. You see, we might not have access to these countries, but Jesus still promises he's going to build his church. And these people are passionate about reaching their own people, but we, though we can't live there, we can go in on shorter basis and try to partner with them. We can learn what God is doing through them. We can build relationships with them and try to figure out any needs that they have that we can help meet that will make them even more effective in reaching their people. And we have seen God move through this ministry in a lot of different ways. So we don't partner with other missionaries. We actually partner with nationals, pastors and ministry leaders around the world, with the intent of trying to help them in their church planting efforts. And we want to do whatever we can to help them as they are reaching their own people. And the best part of this is we get to come to people like you guys and say, hey, here's this need that one of our partners has over in Calcutta, India, or in Kathmandu, Nepal. And, you know, is there anybody in this, you know, in the church here that has the skills or the abilities, the knowledge to be able to help meet this need? And we've seen God stir the hearts of people here back in the United States to be engaged in mission work. And many of these people, many of you probably thinking even now, like, I don't really know how I can be involved in global mission work. You know, I don't want to necessarily or feel God wants me to uproot my life to move to a new country. Well, there are still ways in which you guys can get involved. And I'd love to share some of that with you. If you're interested in that, please come find me back at the table we have set up after the service, and ask me any questions you have, and I'll do my best to answer those. But while we're excited to get back to Thailand, hopefully this July, and we want to be engaged in discipleship and making disciples. We want to help the local churches and partner with the local Thai churches in doing this as they're reaching their own people to help them to grow in their ability to make disciples and to help them in any way that we can as they're trying to make disciples and to plant new churches in Thailand. And so there's a lot of need there, and we're excited about the prospect of going back. And so please be praying for us as we have a lot to do over the next couple of months, one of which, of course, is just trying to get the support raised that we need to get. We're about 80%. Of what we need, and so we're hoping that the Lord would bring that in the next month and a half or so, and we can just get ready to go. So if you have any other questions about that, please come and find me, but I want to make sure I'm given ample time for the word this morning. Before I do that, though, I want to start by praying, just so we can get our minds and our hearts kind of in the right spot, because I know that I need that. So would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we get to meet together as your kids, that we have the freedom to meet together, that we don't have to face a lot of persecution, but we can come and meet here without any problems. We can open the Bible and talk about it freely. We can pray to you, and that we still have the opportunity to do this without much obstruction right now here. And we have the chance this morning just to reflect on your word. And I pray that at this moment that you would just help our minds to be clear, that our minds wouldn't be cluttered, that our hearts would be just ready to receive what it is you want us to hear. And Lord, that we can walk away this morning just feeling encouraged, that we can understand a little bit deeper what the gospel is and what it has done for us. And then it'll help us as we think about our relationship with you and as we take steps daily to obey you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever had a problem that you just couldn't seem to figure out? You couldn't fix it? Do you guys like puzzles? Anyone in here like puzzles? Yeah, I got some puzzle likers. Okay, that's good. All right. My family likes puzzles, and we're not, we're not crazy people where we just kind of seclude ourselves for like 3 days at a time just really going after a puzzle, but we do like to do a puzzle from time to time. We'll open one up, and we'll kind of poke around at it for about a week or so, and then get it finished, and it's fun because girls like to be a part of that too. And, so I was thinking about this, if you were trying to do this puzzle, and you know, it's a brand new box, you open it up, you start getting it going, and there's different methods, right, of tackling a puzzle. You got your people who go, I'm going to start with the edge pieces, and then you work your way in, and then you got those who are collecting, like, the like-kinded pieces, the colors, the designs, and all that, and the edge piece people are like, yeah, they're wrong, right, if you're like me. But imagine you are going, you're putting this puzzle together, and you're nearing the end, and you're starting to realize that all the pieces are not here. Now, my OCD friends are out there starting to sweat a little bit. Okay, like, so you see, like, oh, man, the puzzle's, you can't finish it. It can't be fixed, right? If you don't have the pieces, you won't be able to finish the puzzle. A lot of people will approach trying to get to heaven in a similar fashion. They're trying to figure it out. The problem is they don't have the correct pieces to be able to actually finish that. In fact, we're going to look at Romans chapter 5. So if you have your Bible handy with you and you want to turn there, we're going to be looking in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 this morning. In fact, what we're going to see is that really what people are trying to do and what people have done from the dawn of time trying to figure this piece out of trying to get to heaven on their own, it's like trying to finish a puzzle that you don't have all the pieces, but you also have your eyes blindfolded and your hands tied behind your back. It's an impossibility. So let's look at these first five verses here. In Romans chapter 5, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There is, if you were to take a look and try to do a little investigation on the different major religions around the world, at their foundation, there's a lot of similarities to them all. I mean, there's a lot of differences too, but there's a similarity that they all have. There's something that is established within the religion that the people who are following these religions must adhere to in order to get to heaven. Okay, so in Thailand is a predominantly Buddhist nation. And Buddhists, they believe they need to follow this eightfold path in order to get to their understanding of heaven, enlightenment, or nirvana. So they try to do these good things. They try to get rid of any and all desires. That's their goal. And if they can achieve this, perhaps in one of their lives, they can achieve nirvana. Hinduism has Dharma. Islam has the five pillars. Catholicism has the sacraments. The Jews have the law. In all religions, whether a person will go to heaven is determined upon the actions of that man, of the individual. There's an assumption that man can, by a disciplined life or doing enough good works, get themselves to heaven. And this is where Christianity is different. It's vastly different. Because the Bible is abundantly clear that man is absolutely incapable of getting to heaven on his own. In the passage just before this, Paul touches on this as he's, okay, so in this timeline, he's talking with churches that have both Jewish and Gentile believers, right? In much of that known world, in most of these cities, the Jews were preached the gospel first. Some of them believed, and then the Gentiles were preached the gospel, and many of them believed. And that's, so their churches were a mix of these things. And what Paul was finding in many of these churches is that the Jews were saying, well, the Messiah came through the Jewish people. And in order to actually receive this gift, you have to become Jewish. You need to receive circumcision. You need to abide by the law. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul is saying, oh, hold on a second. We want to address this issue. Just to be clear, when did God attribute righteousness to Abraham? Was it before the law or after the law? He says, no, it's before the law. In this passage that we're looking at, Paul gives several blessings of faith in Jesus. So if you look at that first verse, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This first blessing, first thing that we see is that we are justified. Justification is a legal term. In this case, it's God making us this declaration saying, you are no longer guilty. You are not guilty. In fact, it goes beyond that. Because there's no evidence of wrongdoing at all, he says, no, you're innocent. In Romans 8, Paul says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus put himself forward on our behalf, and he said, I'm going to pay the penalty that your sin requires. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, Paul says this to the Colossian believers. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's a description of justification right there. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Paul also says in Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 25, that not only was this debt taken care of, but we have righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus put onto us. Now, to put this in, like, I was just trying to think of this in human terms. It's hard for us to fathom, like, an eternal debt and an eternal reward, because we live and reside in the realm of time, right? And with the things that we see. So I just imagine, like, some absurd number that we are, like, we're indebted to. Say, like, you have a $1 billion debt that needs to be paid, and you're on the hook for it, and you're going to be having to face the judge about it. It's not as if Jesus came, he did this stuff, and he said, okay, I wiped it out. Your balance is zero now. No. It's on the flip side of that, where it's almost as if he's also then put $1 billion in your account. We have the righteousness of Jesus. Not only was the infinitely large debt we owed from our disobedience and rebellion paid, but we actually have Jesus' righteousness credited to our account, and those who walk in this righteousness can live with the second blessing from this passage, which it says, having peace with God. And we're gonna talk a little bit, because this is not the first time peace is going to come up in this passage that we're going to look at. So we'll hit on this a little bit later as well. Isaiah 32:17 says, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. This righteousness that we get, a right standing before God, means that no matter what is happening with us right now, if we've believed in Jesus and put our faith in him, we can stand assured that we will always be seen by God as having that righteousness. This peace signifies that there is no longer any division between us and God. Fear is removed. And that peace comes through Jesus, who Paul says actually gives us a third blessing. So we're justified, we have peace with God, and it says we also have access to God. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews also kind of touches on this. He says, he's talking about Jesus being our high priest. He says, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us. Jesus went through everything that we went through. He experienced all the hardship, the suffering, and everything that we face. And he's the one interceding on our behalf before the Father. And in Hebrews 4:16, he says, that let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't go before God waiting for his judgment anymore. We stand before him clothed in the righteousness we receive from Jesus. Jesus tried to explain this too. And when he was talking with those who were following him, he says, if you believe in me, there is going to be no longer any condemnation. But if you don't believe, you stand condemned already. Okay, and this is something that we need to understand, I think, in the present tense. He's saying, listen, whether or not you are guilty or innocent is established right now in this moment. The consequences or repercussions of that will truly happen later on, but the decision is right now. So if you believe in Jesus, he says, if you put your faith in him, even at this moment, you stand before him as innocent. But if you don't, you stand currently as condemned. You're simply waiting for the final punishment of the sin in rebellion. When Paul says we are standing in this grace, the Greek verb here actually is a continuous, ever-present, okay? Present, active, indicative verb. What he's saying is we will remain in this grace. Every day we move forward, we stand, we remain in this grace. We don't lose this grace. There are some who believe you fall out of grace. And I think what we're going to find, especially in the second half of this passage that we're looking at, how I don't believe that it would be possible because of where we came from. We don't fall out of God's grace. And that leads us to this fourth blessing of our faith in Jesus, which brings hope. Paul talks about hope a few times in this passage. It's an unwavering belief that what God promised will be accomplished. One commentator put it this way: peace with God takes care of the past, access with God takes care of the present, and hope of God's glory is what's talking and taking care of the future. God continues to work in and through us. This hope is what keeps our eyes on God no matter the circumstances. Let's look at verses 3 through 5 again. It says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. If there's anyone who claims that if you put your faith in Jesus, your life is somehow going to be just so much easier and happier, you're going to have wealth, God's just going to rain down these blessings on you, you can be sure that they have not really listened to the words of Jesus himself or have studied the New Testament. In fact, we are told the opposite. Because we don't live for ourselves right now. We are living right now for the future, for eternity with God. We're told that life is actually going to get probably much more difficult for us in the journey of following Jesus. When we look around us, I think it's pretty evident, too, that both Christians and non-Christians alike, they face difficulties. Christians, non-Christians, they both face job loss, car problems, loved ones passing away. It's not that all of these things are going to be stripped away from us if we become a Christian or choose to believe in Jesus. It's a change in perspective of how we view and deal with those things that are coming into our life. We should view the trials differently. Paul says that we can glory or rejoice in tribulations because it develops a perseverance. James talks about this exact same thing. You guys probably are familiar with these verses when he says, count it all joy. There's that word, count it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. By the way, this is counterintuitive, right? When we face difficulties, our initial instinct is to want to react negatively to it. And both Paul and James are saying, listen, when we understand truly who God is, who Jesus is, what the gospel has done for us, we can look at trials differently. We can actually have joy in the midst of them. And he says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This right here, this piece of it, is actually proof that becoming a Christian is not simply making a profession of faith or simply saying a prayer, but there's more to it. We're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. While there are things that happen instantaneously at that point of faith, we see here that it's the start of a journey, of following Jesus, of understanding what does life mean now in light of what I know about God, about what Jesus has done for me. And the more we follow Jesus and hold closely to him, we're being changed to become more like him. That changes who we are, our character. Have you ever said, like, who you're around will affect who you become? That's very much true. You spend time with people who are bad influence, who have negative, who are gossipers, who are whatever, you will tend to gravitate toward doing those same things, but you put yourself close to Jesus, you will become more like him. We are being sanctified, and God uses the fires of trials to clean out the dross in our life so we become more like Jesus. As we see our life change and come through trials with God's help, it builds into us a hope. You see, when we go through trials and we see God's faithfulness, when we see the things that we believe to be true lived out in our presence and through these trials, that gives us greater confidence in the promises that God has given to us. It brings a greater hope. And that hope will not disappoint us because we have been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the divine agent that speaks to the heart of the believer and says that God loves him, that he's always there for him, that he will never leave him. The Holy Spirit is also the assurance. Okay, listen, that he is the assurance that our hope will not be disappointed. You know, a lot of people have misplaced hope. Our human perspective of hope always has a bit of uncertainty to it, right? Any Lions fans out there? Anyone want to admit that? Yeah, I got one over there. Okay, listen, I'm a Lions fan. I admit it. I've got a problem. It'd be like me saying, I hope, and I'm 35 years old, I hope the Lions will win the Super Bowl in my lifetime. You laugh, right? There's always a bit of uncertainty in our human understanding of hope. What this is not a human hope. This is a heavenly hope. Because this is not a hope with, oh man, I hope that God keeps his promise. I hope that I'm saved. Paul says, no. The only reason it's hope is because it's not yet fulfilled. It's in the future. But it is absolutely going to happen because God made the promise and God cannot lie. So we wait with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit and we look forward to the promise to be fulfilled, which is our coming salvation. Because of hope, we can rejoice in our present circumstances because we know that God is faithful and we are being made into the image of Jesus. And this hope leads us to rejoice about the future because we know we will stand in his presence and witness his glory. This hope is also what brings us through difficulties because instead of like the world, when something bad happens, they get stuck in the midst of that trial, that difficulty, that hurt. People who believe in Jesus and understand the hope that comes with his promise is able to look beyond that trial, knowing that God is faithful in that moment and will be faithful to see us through. We view things differently because of that hope. Now, these are all great blessings. And they're great truths. Now, it's sometimes, if you're like me, it's like, I know how bad I am. I know how often I sin or have these sinful thoughts or act in a way that it is not the way I'm supposed to act. You know, like Paul, he says, I do what I don't want to do and I don't do what I want to do. It's like, wretched man that I am. I know how I am. How is it possible that God would not just kind of throw me aside? And I think when we look at these next verses, we're going to realize that's just not going to happen because of where we came from and who we were before. So let's look at these next verses here, verses 6 through 11. It says, for while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Did you see the condition? Did you see the words Paul used to describe us? Let's just go through this list of who we were. He says, first, we're weak. Now, this is not like, oh man, that dude can't bench press, you know, this much weight, you know, he can't lift that or whatever, or emotionally, they can't, you know, handle things. This is not what he's talking about. This word is used to describe someone who's an invalid. They're utterly helpless. They have to rely on other people for everything. This is the first thing that Paul says we were. We were helpless. We needed help from other people. Then he goes beyond that. He says, not only are you helpless, but you are ungodly. And what he's saying here and describing here are people who don't hold to the same morals that God has created for us to live by. We don't have any regard for those things. We are going to live differently than those things and think differently than those things. And then he goes even further than that. He says, we're sinners. Now, this is more of an action verb. Because not only were we helpless, not only do we not hold the same morals that God requires, but he says, worse than that, you actually go out of your way to sin, intentionally sinning against God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Man's natural inclination is to do wrong. Sin has corrupted us. We are from birth sinners, people who choose to do things opposite of what God wants us to do, unless something miraculous happens. We're going to continue to choose to sin. If those things are not bad enough, being helpless, being amoral, being people deliberately going against God and sinning, he says, we're enemies of God. We are openly rebellious. We are standing in opposition to God. We put ourselves against him. Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. This was our state. This is who we were. Our situation was hopeless, like trying to put that puzzle together without the pieces, with our eyes blindfolded, our hands tied behind our back. We cannot fix the problem. In fact, Paul is saying, even if we had what we needed, we wouldn't want to. We wouldn't want to. We choose to continue to go on our own way. But something miraculous does happen. It says, God intervenes on our behalf, and the price was not small. It says, we are told that the cost of our sin is death, right? The wages of sin is death. So God's plan had to have a death. And he was the one who was going to pay it. This is what makes Christianity just, like, makes me believe it is absolutely true, because nobody would make this up. Every religion looks at man trying to appease a god and do whatever he can to make this god happy in order to get the favor of a god or to get to heaven. We're looking at a situation where we are the worst, and God himself intervenes for us. The shedding of blood was always required for the forgiveness of sins. We read in this passage that Christ died for us. We are justified by his blood, and we are reconciled through the death of his son. The remedy for our condition was Jesus' death and resurrection. So let me ask you this question. In order to come before God, did we have to clean ourselves up a little bit? Kind of get our life right? I had a friend that I worked with who said, you know, there's no way I'm stepping foot in a church because I know some lightning bolt's going to come and strike me down. You know, there's this mentality like, I know I'm a bad person and God's not going to want to, like, I can't go near God. I think a lot of people have this mentality that somehow we've done too many bad things. We're too dirty. We're too, like, God's not going to, he wouldn't want me to be near him. We have to straighten up our life a little bit before God will be able to receive us. But think of what Paul is saying here. This is one of the most incredible truths that I hope that we will not forget. It's when we were in this state, helpless, rebellious, enemies, that God stepped in and saved us. Verse 6 says that when we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for us. The culmination of God's redemptive plan came to a head at just the right time. Paul puts it into perspective for us a little. He says, no one's going to give up their life for a righteous person, maybe for a good person. Someone might give up their life. And this isn't a question like, which one of you, you know, would do it? And, you know, I think his point is saying that generally speaking, man is determined to stay alive, to practice self-preservation. There are certainly some vocations where people regularly put their life on the line for others, and they need to be commended for that. But generally speaking, if there's a situation where our life is put on the line, we're going to want to get away from that because we strive to get away from anything like death or discomfort. Especially if we're considering, like, maybe if there's someone who's good and we know them well, what are the chances? Perhaps in a unique situation that might happen. But Paul is saying, that is not the situation that Jesus was looking at. He was not looking at a bunch of pretty good people who needed help, a bunch of innocent people who needed to be saved. He was looking at a bunch of pretty terrible people, people who hated him, people who were in opposition to him. And he's saying, at that point, he jumped in head first at the opportunity to save those people, to save you and me. God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now I want you to see what happens when we put our faith in Jesus. There are a couple things that happen here, okay? The first one we talked about is that we're justified. It's that single act of declaration that we are innocent before God, and that means the sins that we committed before and the sins that we will commit in the future even are already forgiven. When God looks at us, he sees the righteous blood of his son Jesus. And just to be clear, and Paul talks about this too when there's a question from some of the people in the church, well, if we receive God's grace, then why not just keep on sinning? There are consequences still for our sin, right? So if you steal something, you're probably going to go to jail for it. You do something that hurts a relationship, that relationship still's got to be mended. So our current situation is dealing with the consequences of our actions, and we live our lives now free from being enslaved by sin to obey and bring glory to God and follow Jesus every day. The second thing that happens is that we're reconciled to God. Paul says in verse 9 that we were enemies of God. We stood in opposition to him in outright rebellion. It was when we were in this defiant stance that Jesus came and he actually restored this relationship. So we're not enemies of God anymore. In fact, it's not like, okay, we're cool, like now that things are done and you kind of go your way, I'll go my way. It actually goes beyond that. Just like the debt that was paid, and now we also have Jesus' righteousness. We're no longer enemies now, but we're actually called sons and daughters of God. We're brought into his family, part of the citizens of the kingdom of God. And Jesus even calls us his friend. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Again, a pretty good description of who we were. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Salvation is something, both something that happens in an instant, but something that will not be fully fulfilled until later on. Both the verbs, to be justified, to be reconciled, these are one-time things that happened in the past. But we're also told that we're made alive, that we're sanctified, and we're sealed by the Holy Spirit when we believe in Jesus. However, the promise of everlasting life will truly be fulfilled in the future. Paul says, if we are reconciled to God through Jesus' death, much more will we be saved by his life through the resurrection. This will be saved is a future thing that is going to happen. But it's stated as a fact, not a potential, that we can question it. It's stated as a fact. And one other thing he says is that we no longer face the wrath of God. Before, we were under wrath. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul tells the Ephesian believers that we were by nature children of wrath. And God is a holy God and he must judge sin. But when Jesus died on the cross, he took the sin of the world and the full weight of the wrath of God and put it on himself. And that brings the peace with God. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 5, you guys know these verses, says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. He did this for us. There's a reason why we call this the good news, right? There's literally nothing that we did to bring about our salvation. Nothing. Maybe you're visiting today and you're surprised there's a guest speaker. You know, you're here checking out the church. Maybe you're trying to check into Christianity or whatever. I don't want you to miss what God is saying here, okay? God meets you where you're at. No sin you committed is beyond what God will forgive or what Jesus' blood can cover. We are told if we confess our sins, God is both faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So when you believe in Jesus, you get to experience these things, those blessings that we looked at, that Paul teaches us, receiving forgiveness, having a relationship with God, having a hope that when we die, we're going to be in the presence of God and not separated from him or facing judgment. And ultimately, what most of us are looking for is peace. We can have that. And if you're here as a Christian, and you're like, yeah, I've heard this 1,000 times. I got it. I hope that that's not how you're hearing this. Because the truth is, this is something we need preached to us every day. We need to be reminded daily of what Jesus has done for us because daily we are required to follow him. We are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We can rest in the promises of God and rejoice in the hope of our assured salvation no matter the circumstances that we go through. Let's pray. Father, I know that I need to hear this truth and be reminded of it regularly because it's easy to just move on and do the things that we want to do throughout the day. And I know that I need to be reminded of exactly what you have done for me because that should affect everything that I do. It affects my relationships. It affects the way that I think and speak. It affects my marriage, my relationship with my kids, my finances, all of this is changed, My perspective and worldview has changed because of what you have done for me and for us. And I pray for all of us here that the Holy Spirit would just work in our hearts and our minds to reflect on some of these truths, that you'd bring some things to mind that we need to really be focused on, to be, I guess, pushed to really truly believe and challenged to take steps of obedience. I pray that if there are some here that maybe are on the fence, maybe they don't know, they really don't know you, they don't understand the Bible or the gospel, that you would help them to learn a little bit through this just how amazing and loving you are and how gentle you are with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.